Today we're going to continue with the sermon series that we started last Sabbath. It's entitled Questions, Answers, Choices, with today being part two. And this will probably be three or four sermons at least from the looks of it. I thought maybe we would do only two, but it's definitely going to be a little longer. As it was mentioned last Sabbath, it's becoming abundantly clear that it will not be too long up the road and will no longer be able to give people personal help as we're able to do still at this point in time as far as answering some of the questions that people might have. There's going to come a time when we can't answer any questions, period. When things start happening on a more rapid scale, it's going to be impossible to do it. People are going to have to dig on their own to try to find out what they can. And we are approaching that quite rapidly. So this sermon is geared toward all people who begin to make changes in their life because of what they have read in the two books, The Prophesied End Time and 2008 God's Final Witness. Before we continue where we left off last Sabbath, I thought it would be good just to cover a few of the basic scriptures here and make some comments. Sometimes I add some additional comments of things that weren't said, but this will help to summarize some of the things that we covered and bring it into a better picture of what this series is all about. Basically, started talking about some of the things that people need to focus on when they begin to learn this way of life or learn about the truth as a result of what they read in the books, that there are questions that come up in the mind, and most of those questions are a result of the lies they've been told in their past. And they read something that's so different, so opposite of what they've been told all their life, it's very hard for the mind sometimes to deal with those things that they have been taught most of their life. And although a person might begin to see certain things and believe them, those lies are still nagging at them, and there's a desire to have answers to it. And my encouragement through this sermon series is for people to continue to focus on the truth, to continue to look at what is true, and as time goes along, you will come to understand the things that are false more clearly, at least in your mind. You may not have all the answers you want or are seeking, but in time they'll be there as well. But at least you'll come to a point where you, because of what you see that is true, you'll be able to deal with the lies in your own mind, in your own thinking. And that's a hard process for people because of things happening so quickly for people right now. This is a very fast process that people are going through right now. Every week, have new letters of people wanting to know where Sabbath services are, can they attend, where is the closest church, I want to be baptized. Every week we get letters. I spend most of my time anymore just answering email, and that's why I have to have some time here to start doing some form letters, more than just the one I have on the site right now, because it's getting to a point where that's some of those are going to have to be given out to different ones so they can just attach some of the form letters to a response and answer some of these basic kinds of questions that people have. But people are going to have to dig. This is a unique time. People are going to have to dig if they want to know what is true, if they want to find out what is true. And so again, a reminder here of some things that Jesus Christ had to say and of what we covered last week. This is in John 8:34. Again, we gave those scriptures last week, but I just want to mention a few things here in summary. Jesus was speaking and he said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin." And so as I mentioned last Sabbath, Sunday, Easter, Christmas, Trinity, the rapture, all those things are a matter of sin in people's lives, and they don't understand that. They have to come to a point where they actually repent of any connection with those things, observing them or believing in them. And the only way to do that is to come to better understand what is true and right before God. And as they grow in their conviction, that's why I mentioned last Sabbath, it's not just a matter of reading the book once. I had an email from a guy last night. I was going through it, and he was about two-thirds of the way through the book, and he was asking some questions about Jesus Christ, a comment that was made about him being God, and basically it was very obvious he didn't read far enough. If he just goes on and reads chapter 7, he'll have his answers to what he was asking about. So I told him, read the rest of the book. And not only that, but people not only have to read it the first time through, they really need to read it more than once, because you can't absorb everything. When you're brand new to something and things are happening this rapidly in your mind, when you're coming totally out of the world like this, as far as traditional Christianity, these changes, Sunday, Easter, Christmas, Trinity, rapture, whatever else it is, these are things that some of us maybe took months and sometimes, in some cases, years, is the process of God drawing us out of the world. Today it's a lot different because things are speeded up because of where we're going and what's taking place and what we're approaching. And people have greater motivation in that as well, because as they read some of these things, and there is a fear that begins to enter in because they begin to see this makes sense. I get that those comments all the time. There are things here that just make so much sense that go along with what they're reading, with what they read in God's Word. It fits. And they don't know how to deal with that because this has never happened to them in their life. And so they're having to address things. And again, this process here stirs up a lot of questions, and then people want answers. That's a natural process. But as they receive their answers, they also have choices to make then too of what they're going to do with what they receive. Because as they begin to receive answers then, just like with all of us who came into the church, we had to begin making choices as to what we began to be convicted of, the truth. And so again here, I love the way this is stated by Christ. He says, "Whosoever commits sin is a servant of sin." Most people, when they think about repenting, and they make comments about baptism, like some letters here recently, one in particular comes to mind was about baptism. How many times does a person have to be baptized? I thought if you were baptized, you repented of your sins, that once was enough. And they don't understand. When you are baptized, you are repenting, but what are you repenting of? You've got to be repenting of what is wrong and false in what you've been taught all your life, in the sense of the church. Most people think, well, you have to repent of certain physical things you do in your life and so forth, and you're going to try to live a better life. That doesn't even get close to what we have to repent of when God calls us into the church, because He's calling us out of darkness. He's calling us out of the world. He's calling us out of religious stupidity and ignorance and blindness. And so that part of that process is a matter of repenting of, you have to know what to repent of before you can be baptized. Repenting of Sunday and turning to the Sabbath, to where you don't work on the Sabbath, even with Sunday as a whole. Most people out here don't observe it. They call it their Sabbath, but they don't observe it the way God says to observe a Sabbath, that you're not to work on the Sabbath, that you're not to have your own employment on the Sabbath, and so forth. And so they have to repent of those things. Same thing with Easter. You turn to the Passover. You turn to the Holy Days. The Trinity. You repent of those things that are in your mind, and you don't want to, you don't give that credibility anymore. You make a change, in other words, in your life as to how you live. And so that's the sin that people really have to address. That's the sin that, as we draw closer to the end here, that people have to repent of, especially the Sabbath. They're going to have to start addressing the Sabbath. That's going to be the primary one that this nation is going to be tested in. Are you going to keep the Sabbath? Because the ones that take over this nation, they have a different idea of what you should be doing in this country. And it's going to be the first day of the week with a lot more force and a lot more power than this country's ever experienced. Later, Jesus Christ went on to say in verse 42, Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me." And that's something we can understand in the church, that if individuals receive the truth and they're drawn to it, they're excited about it, then they're going to love those who bring them that truth. They're going to love you. But we don't experience that a lot in the world, do we, in the church? With our relatives, with our neighbors, with our friends, with people on the job. As a whole, they don't love you because they don't like what you believe. So Jesus Christ said, "If God were your Father, you would love me." So the point being here is that the world doesn't really know God. If they really knew God, they would love you when they come in contact with you, because you're upholding the Sabbath and the holy days. But they don't love that. They hate that. "For I proceeded forth and came from God," "for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but He sent me." So everything that Jesus Christ did, as we've talked about in other sermons, it's written in the book, predetermined before time, predetermined before anything was ever created, everything about Jesus Christ, about His Son, that was going to play a very special role throughout His plan. Everything begins and continues on and lives through Him. So He said, "He sent me." So He understood He had a job to do. He understood what that job was. Verse 43, "Why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." It's a spiritual matter. I get so frustrated with all the experts out here. Everybody has an opinion. It doesn't matter if their ability to write is minimal because of education even. When it comes to religious belief, they are the authority. And it gets so frustrating. You think, you got a lot to repent of. It's going to be very hard for you to conquer and overcome these things as we go along. So He says, "Because you cannot hear my word." That's why they don't understand, He said, "my speech." And the same thing is true today. I don't care what's in the books or anything we have as far as a way of life that we live. If they don't hear you and they can't understand you, it's, as he said here, you cannot hear my word because you don't, again here, going on, it says, you are of your father the devil. He's making a point here. The lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and did not abide in the truth because there is no truth in him. Sometimes in some letters, some people are so filled with haughtiness, I send back some very stinging letters sometimes. And just stirs them up even worse. They just get so mad. And I just don't bother answering them anymore. But it just shows where they're coming from, because most of the time it's a matter of going back to them and saying, well, you have your ideas from the Catholic Church. That's where your allegiance, the Trinity. I've had some that won't even acknowledge and won't even admit what they believe, because they know exactly where I'm coming from. They won't even acknowledge that, yes, I do believe in the Trinity, or yes, I do believe in Sunday worship, or like one individual I think I mentioned last Sabbath, going on and on about, well, you can serve God and worship God every day of the week. The games people play. Going on, he was a murderer from the beginning and did not abide in the truth, because there is no truth in him. People in the world, it's a very hard thing, especially in religion, when they come to a point in realizing, Christ didn't mince words. He said, you are of your father the devil. If God were your father, in essence, you would love me. And we can say the same things to the world. That's a truth. It's a reality. And so if somebody doesn't love you, it's because of a relationship they don't have with God, because they're blinded or they don't acknowledge God as they should, even those who are scattered. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. He's a liar and the father of it. And I tell the truth, and you don't believe me. Isn't that amazing? Strong words. John 17. He says, I have given them your word. This is in that prayer that night before he died, the following day on the Passover. He says, I have given them your word in verse 14, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil, or the evil one, or from the evil ways of Satan and the demonic world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And so we've had sermons in the church about this. It wasn't that long ago. I've encouraged people to go back and make sure you're well grounded in. Sometimes when you have doubts or things coming in your mind, go back to those 49 truths. Go back through them from the 18 on. And the things you see, the things you know, you are set apart by the truth. That's what gives you strength. It's the conviction in what is true that makes you unique in who you are. It truly does. And for people, as they're coming along, as they're being drawn out here and they're beginning to see some things, you need to understand that you're being set apart for a new age, for a new time, if you'll receive it, if you really desire it, and you cry out to God. Those of you who are really able to see the truth for the first time in your life, God had to give it to you. And he doesn't do that without a purpose. So he's giving people the opportunity ahead of time here to begin this process. A part of it, a large part of it, is to give the church encouragement, is to give me encouragement, is to keep me focused, to help me to be focused. See? And so people are being sanctified through the truth. Your word is truth. And as people begin to understand that, then they're being set apart in a very special way. So focus on the truth. And all the lies will begin to be exposed more and more. There was a scripture I was going to quote in here, and I forgot to put it in here. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. God's Spirit reveals things that are a matter of the truth. People can't figure it out on their own. It doesn't matter how smart, how intellectual they are. It's not a matter of human intellect. It's a matter of God's Spirit. It says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And so, it's a matter of examining things, proving things, putting it to practice, the Sabbath, God's way of life, and you begin to experience a fruit that you haven't experienced in your life, a peace, a mind, a knowing that gives you confidence and strength. It says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You know, Christmas, Easter. I'm amazed sometimes at how long human beings will mess around with those things before they'll finally shut them totally off when they come to see the truth. The quicker you make your change from Sunday to the Sabbath, the quicker you make your change from Easter to Passover, the quicker you get away from the influence, and it shows how much influence sometimes a family has in people in the world. They can't shake Christmas. I had an email not too long ago about someone who still kept Christmas, even though they started keeping the Sabbath ahead of time, But they came to Christmas and they just didn't have the strength, and they acknowledge that, and it's true. But it so often happens. People don't realize the strength the world has over them, the power that's there. And so anyway, this is a part of what it's talking about. It says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And that word means to expose. And it also means in the Greek language, convict, to be convicted. It's all together. The more you become convicted of what is true, the more it exposes what is false. In the Greek, these words really, this it's an excellent word. And so that's a part of, reprove is not the best word here in English, but rather expose them, be convicted, then. It's a combination of the two. The more you become convicted of what is true, the more it exposes what is false. And that's what the whole thrust of the sermon series is all about, that people need to do. For it's a shame to speak of those things that are done of them in secret. And so even the way people live and so forth. But all things that are reproved, same word, exposed, or that you become convicted of that is true, are made manifest by the light. So the more you're in the light, the more you focus on the light, the more you focus on the books, because they will help to reveal things to you that you can't understand by just opening up the Bible. To me, that's an awesome process of what God began, even through Mystery of the Ages, in a very powerful way, bringing together 50 years of work of things that God had led Mr. Armstrong through, and then God making his plan clearer by that book. And Mr. Armstrong awesomely excited when that first came out, to be able to bring it all together like that. It's because it was God's time to bring it all together like that, so that people, as they read a book like that, they could better understand things that God was doing. That's an amazing thing. And God is doing that now more and more as we draw closer to the end here, because he's getting ready to reveal things in a very powerful way to all human beings. And so the Bible is not going to be written in parables. The things that are going to be spoken are not written in parables. Jesus Christ spoke in parables. I marvel at this. So they wouldn't understand. It wasn't time yet. It wasn't God's intent that people begin to see things and understand things clearly as far as what God was doing. People think, that sounds crazy. Well, they just don't understand. In time, they will understand. And if people will read through all the way from one end to the other and then read it again, then they'll better understand. If God is calling them and drawing them, because it can't be done by human intellect. But all things are reproved, are made manifest, that are reproved are made manifest by the light. But whatsoever does make manifest, for whatsoever does make manifest, or in other words, reveals, is light. It reveals what is right, and it reveals what is wrong. Going back here into the flow of some of what we were talking about, again, it's a truth that sets people free from sin, from bondage of spiritual Egypt. We've just gone through the holy days here. And again, it's a matter of recognizing here that you're coming out of a blindness and a darkness and in sin, out of spiritual Egypt. Let's turn over to Revelation 20, because a part of the focus of this is to give an example now. We started last Sabbath, is to show something that is very confusing in people's minds, and that is the concept of going to heaven. And the point of the sermon was last week, as we began to get into this, as we just started into it, was the more you understand what is true about not going to heaven, you'll understand there are no conflicts in God's Word. And the more you come to understand there are resurrections and the timing of those resurrections, the more the things that are false will be clear in your mind. And so that's why we're going to go through this and show some of these examples, that there are answers to some of the foolish things that traditional Christianity has thrown out there. And so one of the first things we looked at that people need to look at is the truth, is what Jesus Christ said. So either you're in agreement with what he said or you disagree with it. And that's a choice, isn't it? It's a choice that people have to make, because this is an answer to something in their life. When someone comes along and says, no one goes to heaven, well, does that conflict with what God said? And that's why this was quoted then, when Jesus Christ in John 3 said, no man is ascended to heaven, but he who is from heaven, even the Son of Man, in essence, paraphrasing it. That's what he said. No one is ascended into heaven except Jesus Christ. And that's why we went on to Acts chapter 2. So, is what he said correct? What about all the faithful people? What about some of the things we're going to get into in this sermon series as we go along here? What about Enoch and Elijah? You know, some think they went to heaven. Jesus Christ said no one has gone up there. No one has ascended to God's throne. that heaven, because there are different heavens spoken of in the Bible, and people don't even have that understanding. You know, there's a heaven of the atmosphere around the earth that's spoken of, where the birds fly. And then there are the heavens, where there are planets and stars and so forth that you can see from on earth. And then there is the heaven of God's throne, which is a spiritual thing. It is not physical. There's nothing physical about it. It's all spiritual. All three heavens are spoken of in Scripture. So even there, people have to understand the context of what is being described. But Jesus Christ here, speaking of the spiritual, where his Father is, and says no man has ever gone there. And then in Acts 2, as Peter was explaining on the day of Pentecost to the Jews things that even the Jews didn't understand. And we're going to get in some things that are real interesting, even about the Jews in the time of Christ. There are things they just didn't get. They want to know about John the Baptist. Why do you baptize if you're not the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Or are you that prophet spoken of by Moses? In essence, that's what they were asking. Or are you Elijah? Because they didn't even know. They didn't even understand what God said about Elijah when the chariot came down, you know, and the thing that took place there when Elijah was carried away. They think, even in that time, you know, the Jews, they didn't understand. There were Jews who didn't grasp and comprehend certain truths about God by this time. And so even amongst themselves, even this was said of the scribes. The scribes were asking, you know, John the Baptist about this. Why do you baptize? Are you one of those three? They didn't even understand about Elijah. Amazing. And so today in traditional Christianity, there are a lot of people who don't understand about Enoch and Elijah that we'll get to as we go along here. But again, it says, no man ascended to heaven. Jesus Christ said that. Then Peter came along on the day of Pentecost and was telling the Jews, because they didn't grasp that when they were asking here, the Jews were given clarification here by Peter that David, the prophecies that are written in the Psalms here and different things that he quoted from, was concerning the death of and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it wasn't about David himself. So Peter was explaining, these things in Psalms were not about David, they're about the Messiah. They're about the Christ. And so he was explaining this to the Jews, and he went on to make the comment here that David, making it clear that David is still buried and in his sepulcher or in his burial chamber to this day. So he said these things weren't about David. They're about the Messiah, the things that Jesus Christ has just fulfilled. He is the Messiah. And so again here, you know, people as they hear these things for the first time or they're beginning to learn, you know, Scriptures don't contradict. So what is an answer? If nobody goes to heaven, if David, everyone up to the time of Christ, because Christ says no one's ascended up there, what happened to all those righteous people, those faithful people of God? You know? Sad. A lot of people think they're up there in heaven somewhere, you know? No, they're not. They're just dead and buried, just like David. He's in his grave, or he's in his sepulcher, as it said there. Let's turn over now to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Because again, the more that a person focuses on what is true, the more they'll come to understand what is false. You may not have all the answers for all your quote-unquote difficult scriptures that Protestants and Catholics and others have twisted and perverted and distorted, but you'll sure know what is true, and you'll know that going to heaven is a lie, and nothing is contradictory in the Word of God. Revelation 20 and verse 4. This is following chapter 19 that talks about Jesus Christ returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We come on down to a point here where it talks about in verse 4, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. And again, an unfortunate word in English here, out of the Greek. It's a word that just means cut off. And, you know, they didn't understand God's plan. The people who translated from one language to another here, so they translated in English, they didn't understand God's plan. So they tried to give something was the closest with what they could understand. And all the people who've died were not beheaded that have lived this way of life. The apostles, the different ones that died in different ways, it tells how some of them died. You know, they weren't taken out. It wasn't like a guillotine, you know. Not beheaded. It's a word that means cut off. And that's what happens to everyone when they're called out of this world. They're cut off from the world for this way of life, to live this way of life. And that's all it's discussing here. So it says, I saw the lives of those, the souls of them, that were cut off for the witness of Jesus. When you start living this way of life, and your life becomes a testimony, witness is another word for that, of God's Spirit, of the life of Jesus Christ that lives within us, within the body of Christ, within the church. And this is what it's talking about. Everyone who becomes a part of the church and the Word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image. And the beast, again, prophetically, all those things in Scripture, has to do with a false system. You know, that which basically is really the Catholic Church and everything that's come out of the Catholic Church. And his image, neither has received the mark upon their foreheads and in their hands. You know, I marvel at people who are so stuck in 666, and they want to know, people get stuck in physical things, and this mark that's going to be in your forehead, and the thing they're going to put on your arm and your hand, and so many people are convicted now, these chips that you have out here, these little chips that you can like scan at a grocery store. You can put them under your skin, and everyone can, you know, like the ones they use for tracking dogs or whatever. Humans are going to be able to be tracked, and whoa, look where we are, technology, you know, we can put the chips under our hands and whatever. Big deal if they do. It's not what this is about. This is about something that has to do with a relationship with God. It's about those who lived a righteous life. And it is about those through time who didn't live during an age of technology, going all the way back, you know, whether it's 500 years ago or 700 years ago or 1,000 years ago, someone who was in the Church of God, who was cut off from the rest of the world and began to live a right way of life in the Church of God, you know, in different ages. They were not persuaded by the Catholic Church. There weren't even that, as a whole, other churches around. If you go way back 1,000 years ago or whenever, you know, there was that great big harlot church. And she's actually called worse than that by God. But again, these individuals, the forehead is about your intellect, about your thinking. It's how you think, which determines how you live your life. And that's all this is about. The hand is about your work. It's symbolic of the work people do. And we've even had people in the Church of God have been confused over this. It's not confusing. It's making a distinction here. When you come into God's church, you no longer, you don't believe in what that beast power, that power that's been in Europe for so long, you know, Roman Catholic Church. You don't believe in Sunday anymore. You reject that. And so you begin to observe the Sabbath. And so you no longer work your hands. Which picture what you do then with what you know. You no longer work on the Sabbath day. I mean, yeah, on the Sabbath day, you know. And you change from Sunday to the Sabbath and observe what is true before God. So it's talking about these who lived a right life before God. They changed their life. They lived properly in the church and the body of Christ. It says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And so all of those is explained in the book. If people just read and begin to understand the 144,000, they'll understand this as well. That God has different resurrections. And here is talking about people who are going to reign with Christ. Where are they reigning? Well, you know, it's amazing. They're going to reign right here on the earth. Just to throw that in, might as well just, people ought to have it in their margins here. In Revelation 5 and verse 10, well, speaking of different ones here, even backing up here a little bit, of all these that are going to be resurrected. Now back up to verse 8, give a little bit of context. And when he had taken the book, the four creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors or incense, as it is, which are the prayers of the saints. It's what the, even in the Old Testament, when they offered up offerings upon the altar, when the incense was cast there, was thrown there, and the smoke and the smell that came up with that, it was symbolic of the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by the blood of every kindred or unto us. It's talking about, again here, an unfortunate word here, but it's talking about, it's the word them and not us, but in the Greek language. It says, you are worthy to take the book, speaking of Jesus Christ, to open the seals thereof. He's the one that opens the seals of Revelation. Somebody misunderstood one of the, I didn't explain it, because I wasn't focused upon that. They took it, because I didn't say it, that I was saying that I was worthy to open the seals. Insane, you know. Everything in the book is about Jesus Christ, who is worthy to open the seals and so forth. I just didn't happen to have that opportunity to mention that particular interview. It says, for you were slain and have redeemed them to God by your blood, speaking of those that are going to, that is being discussed here, those who are going to reign with him. It says, and by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So it's a story here of a process here of those that are going to be redeemed from mankind, and as it goes on to say, and have made them, as it is here, not us, it's not the 24 elders, the 24 elders, and have made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. So again here, it's talking about individuals that are redeemed from the earth. It's not talking about the angelic realm. It's not talking about the four creatures and the 24 elders and so forth. It's talking here about those that are redeemed from mankind. And making very clear here that Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, are going to be made kings and priests, and that they're going to reign on the earth. That's the whole point of this, is they're going to reign on the earth, not up in heaven. Jesus Christ is coming back to reign on the earth, not up in heaven. So going back to Revelation 20 and verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Again, a part of God's plan, the more people understand that there are 7,000 years set aside for man on the earth to, speaking of the first 7,000 years, not the 100 years behind it, but a basic 7,000 year plan that God has for all human beings to ever be born and to live and to have life. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, those that are returned with him, those that have been made kings and priests. And it makes a comment here, speaking of this time when Jesus Christ returns, when his kingdom is set up, when he reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. You know, it's an amazing thing here when you read things like this. I marvel at verses like this that the world doesn't even try to answer. And is talking about this is the first resurrection. These individuals that come with Jesus Christ, that are resurrected with him, that reign with him 1,000 years. But it makes a comment here in the midst of all this, but the rest of the dead, who are the rest of the dead? Well, if these are the only ones that are with Jesus Christ and are going to reign with him 1,000 years, all the rest of the dead are all those who have ever lived in time, in 6,000 years before this. And they have to wait 1,000 years. So the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished, and then they're going to be resurrected at that time. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. You know, the Bible, when it speaks of, and things we're going to read later here in Thessalonians and other places, it strictly speaks of individuals. It's talking to the church and individuals who are going to be in the first resurrection. It's not addressing all human beings. There's only certain ones that are going to be in that first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Of such the second death has no power. And there really are no answers for people in the world. What do you mean a second death? And how can you have a second death? You know, the only way you can die twice is to live twice. And it's amazing. The world is so ignorant. They don't understand. They don't understand these things in the plan of God. That God's going to resurrect all human beings. All others, as it says here, at this time, that are going to be resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years. They're going to be given a second life. And the body, after it's given a second life and a physical life, can die a second death. Spirit beings can't. That's what the point is here. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, because they're made eternal spirit beings and the God family, a part of the God family. And if you've been resurrected after you have been dead, you know, David, King David, Elijah, Enoch, as an example here of things we're going to be talking about, all those who have ever been in the church, all those who are going to be a part and resurrected, 144,000 are going to be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns, the second death has no power because they're made eternal beings. They're made spirit beings. They're not made physical beings again. At the end of the 1,000 years, everyone else who has ever lived and died, they're going to be resurrected to a second physical life, and they can die a second time. But those in the first resurrection can't. We are very blessed. Those of us who are going to be in the first resurrection. It's an awesome thing that God has given to us. It's not promised to others. It's not said during about those in the 1,000 years either, brother. It doesn't say they're in the first resurrection. It does say, but the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. You know? And this is a very specific moment in time. But anyway, something people need to think about sometimes. To realize how blessed, how awesome it is for what God is doing for those who are going to return with Jesus Christ, and that life is going to go on just like it is and like it has for 6,000 years. There is a need that human beings be able to experience death as a whole. So you can have a greater desire for what God has placed before all of us. But mankind doesn't have to confront that and deal with that, but for a short time on earth as a whole. Isn't that an awesome thing to understand? That God's plan is all human beings in time can be offered eternal life in His family. And that's still needed during the 1,000 years, brethren. It truly is. Because there was a time when we felt that, well, maybe it's like a baptism. People can get to a certain age and they can be resurrected in the God family. There is absolutely nothing in the Bible that indicates such a thing. There's far more that indicates the need for man to be able to die and be resurrected later on. Amazing. But there are things that God will show us, that Jesus Christ will reveal to the church, even things we still don't know in time. There's much more to be given to us. So blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Who will be? Those that were redeemed from the earth. Those that were cut off for the witness of Jesus Christ, who didn't receive, in essence, the mark of the beast, you know, in their hands and their foreheads. They rejected the Protestant world. They rejected what the Catholic Church started, what Satan started to the Catholic Church, quite candidly. Revelation 14. Let's back up to Revelation 14 and verse 1. It says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." It's God's name. Again, in the mind, in their being, what they are, who they are, they're gods. Even more than that, they're Elohim. They're part of the God family. Because they've been resurrected in the first resurrection. That's what's being described here. 144,000 that are going to be able to be resurrected with Jesus Christ, to return with Jesus Christ. And it says here, I saw on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is like holy, the spiritual Jerusalem that's going to come down with Jesus Christ. It's the beginning of that, the God family on earth. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. So some people say, well, aren't they in heaven then if they're doing this? No, they aren't. When we come together at the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, it can be said of us, when we're singing to God, we're singing before His throne. Because that's where we desire our songs to be heard. When we pray, we're praying before God's throne. When you pray, you're going before God's throne. That's the attitude of mind we're to have, because you're going before the presence of God Almighty. Doesn't mean you have to be in literal heaven, spiritual heaven, where God the Father is, but you're communicating to Him what you do in your life. Say, especially when you present yourself before God. When we present ourselves before Him on a high day, on a holy day, like in the Feast of Tabernacles when we sing. Same sort of thing. They're going to be a little higher than what we are on earth. It's 144,000. Because they're going to be where Jesus Christ is as He's coming down. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts, or the four creatures, and the elders, the 24 elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Again, just like we talked about back there in Revelation 5. Just like it's talked about in Revelation 20. These are the individuals that, because of what Jesus Christ did, because of the life they have lived, being cut off from the world, being in the body of Christ, the church as a whole. So these 144,000, says, were redeemed from the earth, from human beings. These are they which were not defiled with women. Again, this is a spiritual thing. It's not spiritual pollution. It goes on along exactly with what's said in Revelation 20. You know, they didn't have the mark of the beast in their forehead and in their hands. They didn't live, you know, they got away from, they were cut off from the world. They began to keep God's Sabbath. And they weren't defiled with women, you know. Sad to say, so much of the church that was scattered has been defiled with women. They've gone right back to things that the Catholic Church started. Believing in the Trinity again, even. Believing in Christmas again. Observing Easter again. You know, it makes you want to put your finger down your throat. And just let it all come out. And that's exactly what happened. That's why we were all cut off. But we were all cut off. You know, amazing. And God spewed us out of His mouth, because we can't be lukewarm either and complacent. And so we actually become defiled. We don't understand that, what's happened to much of the church today. Defiled before God. You don't have to just accept Sunday to be defiled. You know, to turn your back on God. to not live the way of life you should live. It says, for they were virgins, or they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Beautiful verse if you understand it spiritually. It means wherever God's voice is. It means wherever, whatever is coming from Jesus Christ into the church, which is how God works, because Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And whatever is given to Him, He gives to the church. And there's a way He gives it to the church. Always has. It's always been that way. And so we know what to do. We know what we're supposed to do. We know what we're to, whatever God gives us to do, we know, because we're all of the same mind. That's why I used to love the letters that used to come out from headquarters and what it said on there. Co-workers. Dear co-workers. All working together, you know. Following Christ. Following the Lamb wherever He went, whatever He was doing. It was that support to the work that God was doing to Mr. Armstrong at that time. Today it's been whittled down to size. And there is a support that people have, that people give. Because they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They go to those feast sites, wherever God has placed His name. Not to other feast sites. You know, some people want to go to different feast sites. They just want to, I want to check into this one, see what it's like. You know, we were at that point one time. We didn't know where to go. So we're checking some different feast sites. We split up. People went to different feast sites because we were too blind still. We were still coming out of sleep, groggy, didn't know what we were supposed to do. Amazing, isn't it? These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits, or from mankind, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. So we know it talks about in Scripture, Jesus Christ is, in essence, the first of the firstfruits. He is the very first, the firstborn into the family of God. That's what it says. Firstborn into the family of God. Incredible. And then there are those who follow, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And that's 144,000. It's hard on the world. It's so hard for people out here when they begin listening. And we need to understand that in the church, of what people are going through. When they begin to understand something here that we, in time, because we've been around for so long, we tend to forget. We forget that abrupt change, but a change is taking much quicker in people's lives right now. And some who've grown up in the church have never known or experienced certain things like this, of what this is talking about. And when they come to understand that 144,000? And that's all? In 6,000 years of all mankind, you're trying to sell me, you're trying to tell me that only 144,000 are gods? Have been gods? That blows people's minds. It truly does. That's a hard one for people to grasp and comprehend. Yes, just 144,000. Even for much of the church, that's hard to grasp. You know. But because of what we've gone through, you can come to understand there's only 144,000. And that great multitude, after a while we learned, oh, that's 144,000. It's not just coming out, 144,000 coming out of Philadelphia, not 144,000 coming out of Laodicea. You know, amazing, isn't it? What we can learn by what we go through when we see what God does. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. It's what we're to become like. You know, the life we're supposed to live, the life we're to strive to live. No guile. You know what that means? It's an awesome thing what it says about God's people. There's a certain way we think. There's a certain way we think about one another. There's a certain way we must live toward one another within the body. Because there are certain things that just are not to come out of us that are contradictory with the Spirit of God, with the truth of God. We are to be at one as a very special family before God, because we are a special family. So it says, and in their mouth was found no guile, even in the way we speak in the world, in the way we deal with the world. We have to comprehend when we're working with people, when we're dealing with people in the world, that they can't understand. They can't understand. For they're without fault before the throne of God. That means they repented and God's forgiven them. They're able to repent and God will forgive them as well. Something else we have to keep mindful of, for when we do fall flat on our face, when we do sin, you know, as our lives are being refined, we can repent and God will forgive us. Let's go on down to over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So people have to have answers to these things, you know. And over again as we read these things, they certainly contradict with a concept, with an idea of going to heaven. But the more people fill their minds with an order of things and how God is doing it, the clearer it will become in time. If they'll look to God, ask God for help to see if they're being drawn to the truth. But in a person's ability to be drawn to the truth and have their mind opened up by God is a matter of choices on their part, because if they make the wrong choices and they begin to zero in on or hold on to their past and hold on to the false beliefs, then God will no longer draw them and give them the ability to see and understand any longer, and you'll lose what you've been given. And there are plenty of people out here who have been listening who have already lost what they've been given. Some, you know, people are going by the wayside already because they can't follow through. And as time goes along, that process will go on, but it's going to be magnified by thousands upon thousands upon thousands and hundreds of thousands as we go forward here. It's hard for us to grasp where we are, brother. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. It says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." So Paul is talking to the church, a small church that's always been small, concerning them which are asleep. And so he's not talking about being physically asleep. He's talking about death, those who are, as it's referred to as, asleep in Christ, dead in Christ. In other words, they have lived this way of life. They have died in the church. "I would not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep," or those who are asleep, "that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope." And so in the world, the greatest hope that some have is that so-and-so that they knew is up in heaven. And I know they're looking down on me now. And it gives people a distorted comfort, and it's not true. Amazing. Or that so-and-so is off fishing, because he always loved fishing. You know, how many stories do you hear of things like this, of people make comments about certain ones and what they're doing? Yeah, I don't know what scriptures they go to. Spiritual fish? I don't know. What are they fishing for? You know, it's nuts what people think, you know, about what people are doing. "I always like to go fishing, so I know he's up there fishing, and he really enjoyed fishing." Think, how stupid is that? Is that kind of a comment? You know, and what's he going to go out? Scale off his spiritual scales, you know? Eat a spiritual fish? What does that mean? It's nuts. People don't think very far, do they? "Even as others which have no hope." And so the world really doesn't have hope, because sometimes they just know that certain ones didn't live all that good. So maybe they're in this other place. Maybe they're caught in between. And so if you pay enough money to the priest, maybe they can pray them out. You know, purgatory. Get them out of purgatory. Isn't that what it is, purgatory? In between? And then the other place. That place that's just licking with fire and so hot. Nuts, nuts, insane. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So if they're asleep in Christ, and if people understand what that means, and they're dead in Christ, then he's going to bring some with him. And this is so contradictory in people's minds, because they think it's talking about bringing people from heaven with him when he comes. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to people, because he's not coming all the way down. So people just don't think. They really just don't think. They accept what they hear, and they don't even think it through. Not even in a logical, physical way with what they're being taught. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," they say, "Oh yeah, I believe that. Even so, them who sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him." So they don't even think about it. So they can't be dead if they're resurrected, if they're up there in heaven somewhere. So what's the need for a resurrection? It doesn't make sense to people. But they read it at all the funerals as a whole. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," and the word is precede in some translations, properly so, but it's a Greek word that means precede, "them which are," or who are, "asleep." So there's some alive that aren't going to precede them which are asleep. And we understand that asleep means not asleep, but you're dead. So that's a hard one for people. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel." It's a very specific moment in time. And the more that people understand that, as an example, in reading the first book, and they go through and they read about the Feast of Trumpets, and they understand it's talking about a time that announces, that heralds a king when trumpets are blown, that it pictures a time, focuses on a time that Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom on earth, a kingdom on earth, where he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it announces that specific moment in time that we're not too many years away from right now. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God and the dead. Oh, there we go. So now it's not just asleep. They're dead. Dead, 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 dead. So where are the dead? Well, they're in their graves, aren't they? Isn't that amazing? And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So they're the first ones that are going to be resurrected. They're going to rise first. They're not up there in heaven somewhere. They're still asleep. They're still dead. That's what it's talking about here. And so those of you who are new or are listening, you know, don't confuse us with being up in heaven, because it makes it very clear here they're dead in Christ. And they're waiting a time for him to return so they can be resurrected. So with the trump of God and the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's a resurrection that's taking place here. Then we which are alive. Oh, here we go. So here's the ones it's talking about that aren't going to precede those who are dead. So the dead rise first. And so there are certain ones who are alive, it says, and remain, are going to be caught up, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And here's where some people pull off a rapture. Here Jesus Christ is returning, and all of a sudden people are going to be driving down the freeway. There's going to be a pilot in a 747 somewhere. He's going to be taken, and all those people in that plane, it's not going to land. It's going to crash, and people are going to die. Because the pilot was taken away, and it's rapture, you know. And this is where they get some of this. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. With what? The ones, if they'll understand it, were resurrected. Not people who come back from heaven or that are up there in heaven right now. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So it's talking about a resurrection. It's talking, you know, it's so, for us it's so basic, isn't it? But it's so hard for people when you've got lies in your mind. When you've got things that you've been had twisted in your mind, you've heard certain scriptures over and over again, it's hard for people to reconcile these things. But the more they'll focus on the truth and read those things, that we're not even covering, we're just covering a few scriptures here today in the sermon. If they'll fill their minds with the things in there about the return of Jesus Christ and the things that are going to take place in the book of Revelation there, all the process there of what God is going to do and the great resurrection that takes place, they'll come to better see and understand what this fits together with those things. Talking about the church as a part of the 144,000 here. Those who are dead that are going to be resurrected to meet Jesus Christ when he returns. Because it talks about this sea and of glass, and that the whole world is going to see his return. And he's going to come back down on what he does on that day. In other places where it talks about his feet standing upon the Mount of Olives. You know, the rapture doesn't teach he comes back down and stands upon the Mount of Olives. He's up there in the air, and everybody's whisked away with him, and then they go away for, what is it, 7 years? Until the tribulation's over. Amazing. Then we which are alive and remain, speaking of the church of God, because it's addressing the church of God. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. It's not speaking to the world. It's not speaking to all the different churches out here who are so messed up and confused. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, those that are resurrected first, the dead in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so this is the last part of the verse that they really focus on. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going to go right back to heaven, and we'll ever be with the Lord. Well, they don't address what happens at the end of that 7 years. What do you mean? You're going to be gone during that great tribulation for 7 years. What happens then? They're not honest with themselves and what they teach. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, just showing here that once you're in the God family, and what they're going to be doing on this earth, 144,000, they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Again, things that we take for granted, brethren. But you need to place yourself in their shoes. Because some of us, in time, we've forgotten some of those things. Of the tremendous change that begins to take place in people's minds. And we need to remember those things so we know how to work with people, how to help people, how to encourage people, you know, as they have these things where we're given those kinds of opportunities. Let's go over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And this is good for us because we should not forget what we've gone through. Some who've grown up in the church, that's a different matter. You have to address different things along these lines. and can benefit mightily in understanding how blessed you have been, that you haven't had to experience some of these same things that some in the world have had to experience and come out of. You've had the opportunity this way of life all your life in some cases. I think my wife was 6 when her parents came into the church. Wasn't it 6, wherever you are, babe? She's hiding back there. Okay. had the opportunity to grow up in God's church all of her life. Incredible. And I was called out of the world. And so I was able to better understand people that grew up in the church, and she was able to understand, and we were able to talk about different things because we're both from different ends of the spectrum there of what God was doing in this end time. And benefited both of us mightily, helping us to have a better balance in things, and we should have a better balance in things. But all of us should have a great appreciation of what we have, of what God has given to us. We are awesomely blessed. You know, we really can't grasp the blessings we have, what God has given to us. We see it in part. We really do. We just grasp it in part, how awesomely blessed we are. 144,000 out of all time. Those that get to live on into a new world, those few of you that are part of the church now, that you're going to be the foundation of all that's getting ready to take place, that's going to be added on top of you in that respect, as far as the church is concerned. Matthew 25, verse 31. Talking about a time here, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." You know, just breaking into a part of the flow here of what's being discussed, speaking of a very specific time when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and is going to come back as King of Kings, and God's government is going to be established on the earth. And it says, "And all the holy angels with Him." It says, then shall he sit upon the throne of His glory. Indeed, He's going to be King of Kings, and He comes back with great power. And then it goes on to say in verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." There are funny ideas that the Protestant world has when all they think about is heaven. They don't understand what this is talking about. It's talking about Jesus Christ saying to those on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." Who are they? All the ones we've been talking about. You know, those that are going to be resurrected with Jesus Christ, 144,000. Inherit the kingdom. So God's desire is that we be a part of His family, a part of the kingdom of God. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's not something in your hearts. No. When I hear that term, I just cringe inside. Whether it be on an interview or whatever, and people talk about, well, the kingdom of God is in your heart. No, it isn't. It's like this false expression, just give your heart to the Lord. For the Protestant world, it doesn't have much meaning. It's an emotional thing for them. God's way of life is not about emotion. Yes, we have emotion, but it's based on what we know. It's based upon what you have in your mind. It's based upon the truth that God has given to us. So our lives revolve around, are a matter of what we see, what we understand, and how we react to it, and what we live. That's why, again, in the sermon, questions, answers, choices. And then we have choices to make as how we're going to live our life, how we're going to live our life. So again, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." The kingdom of God, the family of God, be a part of it. You're now able to be in it when you're resurrected to a spirit being. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It was already a matter of God's plan and purpose before the foundations were ever put here. You know, God knew. God had a plan. It's about a family. 1 Corinthians 15. Again, this is oftentimes referred to as the resurrection chapter because that's the content, that's the discussion here, the context of what's being discussed in 1 Corinthians 15. But we're just looking at some things that God has said, that Jesus Christ has said, that God has recorded, of things that are true in His Word. And the more you look at it, the more you see, the more truth you understand, the more one should understand there's no such thing as anybody going off to heaven. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." He is the first one. That's what it's saying here. Of those that are dead. Just like we read earlier. Slept. It's talking about being dead. God says that death is a type of sleep. God can resurrect people from it. So when someone dies, that's the best state to see them in. It's like they're being in a sleep. Everyone's going to be resurrected in time. some back into a physical body again, to live on earth again in a physical body in human life, and learn God's way of life and begin to have the opportunity that the 144,000 were given earlier to live His way of life when their mind is open to the truth. Some resurrected into spirit bodies, part of the God family. What an incredible thing. So now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, them that were dead. He was dead. He was in the sepulcher, I should say, for 3 days and three nights. He was dead a little longer. But he was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. That's what he said. And that's exactly what happened the time he was resurrected. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So it's explaining a story here, starting out with Adam and Eve, that all human beings have died. And it's talking about another individual here then as well. Death didn't come from him, but resurrection from the dead. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, and the Catholic Church and different ones want to say it's because of original sin, or it's because of Adam and Eve, and because of what they did, all human beings have had to die now because of, and that's no such thing. It's not true. The point being is all human beings that are physical human beings, doesn't matter who the first two were, are going to do exactly the same thing. Every human being, since Adam and Eve, basically what the story is, have sinned. And sin requires something of human beings. God says, the soul that sins, it shall die. That's what happens. So there has to be a way to deal with sin. And that's why Jesus Christ died, so that sin can be dealt with, so we can be forgiven of sin. Because sin requires eternal death. Isn't that amazing? I marvel sometimes at how human beings think that things are owed to them. We are blessed to have physical life. We truly are. Because God has a great plan. And we just don't get it sometimes as human beings. Especially the world doesn't get it. We are so incredibly blessed just to have physical life on earth. But God says there's more. The reason He created us is so that we could be able to come to a point in time where we could have eternal life, spirit life, in a body that doesn't feel pain, in a body that endures forever, that lives forever. Incredible. And not only that, but it's in the God family. It's in His family, Elohim. Incredible. For as in Adam all die, so all human beings have death over them. And so in Christ shall all be made alive. So there is a life that people can have in time through Christ, or in Christ, as it says here. And that's the point it's being made here in a summary. But every man in his own order. So there's a time that people are going to be able to have this kind of life. Christ, the first fruit. Afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. So here is the first that was resurrected, Jesus Christ, into the God family. And then it says, afterward, another resurrection, in other words, from the dead, because that's the subject matter of what's being said here. So it says, afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. So when Jesus Christ comes, when He returns to this earth, there's going to be a great resurrection. And all the first fruits, all the 144,000 are going to be resurrected at that time. Then it goes on to say, then comes the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. So we're going all the way to the very end now. And it says there's coming a time, God's plan and God's purpose, all the way to the end then, when everything will be delivered up. It says here, will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. In other words, all that resists God, everything will be brought into submission, to unity with God. And it's speaking about all human beings. There will be that time when finally everything is brought into submission, into unity and harmony with God. And that's what will be turned to God, returned to God, in and through Jesus Christ. So when it's all said and done, everyone will be in the God family. That's going to be in the God family. And all human beings that have ever resisted, there's going to come a time when they will not be in the God family. And they'll simply have eternal death, never to be resurrected from again. Not eternal punishment. The punishment, it lasts for eternity, meaning you can't be resurrected from it again. But the world has taken as meaning, people go to hell and they're going to be eternally punished. And I think of What a fiendish God the world has made God to look like. A fiendish God. That's what Satan has done. Made God to look fiendish. A hell? Just look at what the popes have taught. You know? Call them what they are. Poops would be better. You know? For what they have done to the world. For what they have taught. Because it's like excrement. It truly is. It's sick. It's perverted. It's filthy. It stinks. What they have done and what they have pictured God as. Truly. You know? To twist things around, to say that God is fiendish and wants people to be tormented who don't live their way of life, you know, the truth, or whatever that is for them. You know, that's what the Catholic Church has done, and the popes. And to teach that people are, there's these little beings running around sticking you in the butt with a pitchfork that's hot, evidently, and it's going to sear and it's going to hurt. And how much can your rear end take of that, you know? It's sick. Like, how much can you be tortured? That's how they think. You think the things back in the 500s, the Dark Ages, the 600s, the 800s, some of the machines and machinery that the Catholic Church came up with to torture people, where do you think all that fiendishness came from? It came from Satan, from demonic minds, and the priests that were involved to try to cause people to you know, admit or acknowledge or confess, you know, whatever they wanted them to confess. And they would torture the tar out of people, you know, who didn't agree with them. Those are demonic minds. All those popes and all those priests who did that kind of garbage. And that's what Protestantism has come from, you know? Didn't that raise your blood level up a little bit? Does mine. To think what the Protestant world has done to accept the authority of the Catholic Church and the sickness, the perversion that's there. They're not going to like this message in the next 3 or 4 years, are they? You know? But that's exactly what they're going to hear. That's why God has to give some protection. I guarantee you, they're going to be out to do some killing. Especially with the kind of technology we have today on the airwaves, on radio and TV, and different ways of communicating things. You know? They're sick, sick, sick. And they have so much to repent of. And many of them are not going to be able to repent of when they're given the opportunity. If they're given the opportunity. There's much we have to learn about judgment. It's not owed to everyone to have a second physical life if they've committed the unpardonable sin beforehand, whether they were part of the Church of God or not. Right. There are things we as human beings sometimes don't grasp that God knows about the mind, that it does no good to resurrect some minds back to a life and say, here's the truth, and they'll just spit on it because their minds are already set. You think that can't happen to a physical mind? Anyway, it is a sick world we live in, and I'm so thankful God's getting ready to clean up this cesspool, this garbage pit, you know. It just reminds me driving down a freeway when you get too close to some of these little round concrete tanks that have these little four things going around the center of it, stirring things up, you know, the smell, the stench, where all the sewers end up, you know. It's in Rome, great big sewer. And the stench has gone up to heaven for a long, long time. So, they're not going to be happy campers, are they? So we probably lost a few listeners out there today. They're going to hear a lot more and a lot stronger, I'll tell you. And so there's coming a time when all power, everything that resists God is going to be brought to an end. And everything will be in unity and harmony with God, or it won't exist. You know, and people aren't going to be tormented for all eternity. They're not going to be punished for all eternity. They're just going to die. Okay. To die, never to be resurrected from again, because God doesn't know that to anybody. You know, and He is not a fiendish God that wants to see people tormented. We understand how sick that is? Man. Verse 25, "For He must reign," speaking of Jesus Christ, "till He has put all enemies under His feet." So everything's going to come into subjection to God through, in and through Jesus Christ and the rule and the reign of Christ on this earth. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Yeah. Because all human beings who live physical lives have died. And what an awesome thing that you happen to live in an age, and some of you listening today are some of the most unique people in 7,000 years of all of Earth's history. that you're not going to experience a human death. No one else, that can't be said of anybody in Philadelphia, Sardis, Smyrna, Thyatira, Ephesus, going all the way back when the church began. They're just a handful of people, a few people, maybe 100, maybe 200, I don't know. We'll have to wait and see, won't we? Whatever God brings through. They're going to have the opportunity when Jesus Christ returns. They're not going to precede those who are dead. See, I know where I'll be. See, and some of you, I think some of you, I've talked to different ones of you who feel that's your where you're going to end up too. And some are prepared for that. They understand because of what's coming. See, there are certain things that some people have in their mind that they just believe and know about their own life, very strongly so. But they know they're going to be resurrected when it's all said and done. And then those who are still alive in the body of Christ, who are intended to be a part of that 144,000, who are sealed, they're going to experience the most awesome thing. You're not going to have to worry about getting older and dying in a rocking chair or struggling breathing for your last bit of air to breathe. So I've seen some die like that. One wanted to be anointed so she could just die without having to struggle like that anymore. You know, pray that God would bless her to let her just die peacefully, quickly. You know, because she was there. She didn't want to have to struggle breathing, trying to gasp for her last breath of life. You know, so she died peacefully finally. You know, amazing, incredible. Things we go through as human beings, but there are a few of you listening today that get to be changed from mortal to immortal at the sound of the last trump. After the others are already up there waiting for you, and then you get to be changed. Your body just... Now that comes the closest to a rapture of anything in the Bible. Because your body is just all of a sudden, just like with Christ. You know, he's able to materialize himself when he's there amongst the disciples. And there he was. He's able to appear. But in this case here, it's what he did when he disappeared. He, you know, your body has changed to that which is spiritual and you rise. You know, amazing. Incredible. Can't even begin to imagine it. It's going to be very exciting though. You lose all your fear of height and everything else. So it says here, he put all things under his feet. He has put all things under his feet. But anyway, we don't need to continue on those verses here. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Let's go on over to verse 40 because there's so much in Corinthians 15 here, 1 Corinthians 15. On over to verse 40. It says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So, again, here it's going on and comparing things that we can see here on earth as it goes on to say, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. In other words, they're not alike. They're different. They have different functions. You know, the moon is not to be hot, you know, burning to give light and so forth. The sun is. It's a different glory that God has given. And another glory of the stars. You know, that are farther away from what we can see here on earth. For one star differs from another in glory. They're all unique. Everything that God has created out here is unique, just like human life. If we could only learn that about human life as a whole, but the greatest pleasure and joy and ability to really enjoy that is going to be in a new world when people are able to become of the same mind. But the uniqueness in that is everybody's different. We're not alike. And God doesn't intend we all be alike, like little yellow pencils, you know. You know, stamped out to be exactly the same. We all have different ways of thinking. We all have different ways. But to be of unity of mind with God, that's what it's all about. We are to have the differences. Difference in appearance. Difference in the way we talk. Difference in the way we think and so forth. But in unity with God's way of life, it's an awesome thing. All unique. A different glory. And so as it says here, one star differs from another in glory. You know. I can't even begin to imagine sometimes when I read about it, I'm fascinated by things of astronomy and so forth, and different planets and different stars out there. And I think of just the size of some of them are so awesome. Recently they had a picture of a new system or whatever they've seen out there that's kind of like a square, wasn't it, or something. And anybody see anything on the internet about any of that? Okay, I won't tell you about it because I didn't read it well enough to know what it was all about. But anyway, it's beautiful. But unique. It's like a square out there in space, the way it appears. And awesome, the different things out there. Different glory, different beauty that God has created for different things. Just like the world out here. Just like flowers and so forth, or trees. Everything's unique and different. And it's all, you know, has its own glory. that God has given it. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So why even discuss this if everybody, once they die, they just go to heaven? You know, you bury a body, but they're really up in heaven. You know. Incredible. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, speaking of a physical body, the way we are as human beings. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory, or speaking of the type of body here again. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So, I like the expression, temporary dwellings, the Feast of Tabernacles. I love the message about the Feast of Tabernacles, about human life. That God intends for all human beings to dwell in a temporary dwelling. It's an awesome thing to understand. And pictures then later being able to become a part of God's family and how that process takes place. But God starts with us. He starts with a physical body because we have got to experience what it's like to be a human being. We've got to experience what it's like to have lust, to have pride, but not be spirit, not be set like the angelic realm was. Because to become part of a God family, there is this unique and awesome process you have to go through. And even in writing some of the book, this last book, I marveled at some of that process, and some of that God gave a little bit clearer picture of that process, of why we have to be made this way. And the more we grasp that, the more awesome it really is, of why we have to be made physical. And we have to be able to judge and make choices. It's about making choices when that time comes. And so God had a plan of having billions in His family. And He had a way of accomplishing that over thousands of years. And the first part of that, first phase of that is most human beings are just to live and die. To experience all the things of what human nature, what human beings do when they don't listen to God. God knew that's what would happen to human beings, that we wouldn't listen to Him. That we would reject His way of life. And we would suffer. And there would be horrible atrocities that human beings could perpetrate upon another. Learning in time some of the most valuable, most awesome lessons, because it's from those things that in time we can learn and understand the God family and what God offers us and make a choice. I want to be a part of that. Unlike what happened to Satan and demons and so forth and some of those kinds of things. And there's no other way to become a part of the God family except that we go through this process. And the more you learn about that, the more in awe you will be of God to accomplish it and do that. I marvel, brethren, sometimes, I truly do, that God can take what we are and give us eternal life because of what He judges in our being and our minds in time, through change. It's an awesome thing. So again here, it's sown in a natural body, speaking of a physical body, of what this is where it starts, this is where we begin to learn. It's a learning thing we have to go through in time. And thankfully it's not for 800 years or 700 years like in the beginning. I am so thankful, you know, that we don't have to live on this earth in human bodies for 200 years, 300 years like some in the beginning did. I'm glad I'm toward the end of this one, in this body. Barely going to have to see 60-ish. I count myself very blessed. To think 160, having to dwell this long in this body, knowing what I know, I don't know how a human being could do it. It boggles my mind to know what we know today and to see ourselves as we do. It's not in a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. So we're made physical, but in time, God's going to bless us if we do what we need to do and respond as we need to respond when we're given that opportunity in time to become spirit. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. It goes on to say, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, a living being, and the last, a quickening spirit, speaking of Jesus Christ. And so it started with human beings, sown in a natural physical body, but God's purpose in time is to give us a spirit body, spirit life, eternal life in the God family. Let's jump on down to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, again, Paul here talking to the church of God. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Human beings cannot be in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not in a human being's heart. You know, the kingdom of God is about the family of God. It is about a life that we can enter into in time when we are made spiritual. So it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have to be changed. That's why Mr. Armstrong made that distinction in his book, and that's why I quoted that, I think, at every feast for years now, talking about when the kingdom of God comes, that it's going to reign over those who are on this earth, the physical human beings that live on in that new world. And that those human beings, they're not in the kingdom of God. Just because the kingdom of God is here and ruling, those individuals are not in the kingdom of God. And some of the church didn't understand that in times past. The kingdom of God is spiritual. The kingdom of God is the family of God. It's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. People will be in the millennial period. They'll be dwelling in that time period. But they will not be in the kingdom of God. Because flesh and blood, human beings, can't be in the spirit, in the spirit family. So it says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we shall not all always be dead. But we shall all be changed. There's coming a time when God offers a change. But this is to the church, not to the world, because we recognize that the world as a whole, people are going to have to live a second time in a second body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's talking about the church. It's talking about the first resurrection. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It's about being a part of the kingdom of God, the family of God. And so again, how do people answer these things? You know, the confusion out here about people being off in heaven. Why is there a need for a resurrection of people being changed? Of these verses being written about the dead being raised? You know, it's just totally contradictory with the beliefs that the world has. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Just like it said back there in Revelation 20. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power. So an individual that's changed from mortal to immortality, from mortality to immortality, from physical to spiritual, that's in the family of God, finally, there's no more death. And death, it says, is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. Isn't that amazing? Sin requires death. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's a process we can go through, brother, and especially in the church, of being able to be forgiven of our sins, so that one day we can be changed from mortal to immortal, so that we can be in a resurrection. So, I want to go on now to just make a bit of the contrast here to show people, to start talking about some of the things in that people have in their mind and where they get them, as far as some of the concepts here. I want to address some of the areas of errors, I should say, from traditional Christianity, again, which are the lies, the errors that get stuck in the minds of people who have heard them for so long, as explanations and evidence, in essence, of what the Catholic Church or Protestants or actually even most of all traditional Christianity has given to its followers. And so, again, here we've gone through some things talking about resurrections. We've talked about things about being in the God family, and 144,000 are going to be resurrected and so forth. And Jesus Christ saying what he did, that no one's ever ascended into heaven except he who came down out of heaven or from heaven. Let's turn over to Luke 23. We've already spoken of this one here, but I want to include it in this particular series, even though we talked about this in the previous series, but I want to include it again. It's about what's referred to as the thief on the cross, okay? And I want to touch upon this one here because I want this to be in this series, even though we've discussed it. So simple. The answers that are there, you know, amazing. If people understand the plan of God and what God is doing, if they understand from the very beginning that it's never intended that anyone ever goes to heaven. But anyway, Luke 23, verse 39, and one of the malefactors which was hanged by him railed on him, saying, if you be Christ, if you're the Messiah, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation? In other words, you're here to die as well for what you've done. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong to receive this kind of punishment. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so whatever was in his mind and those things that were being spoken of were about a kingdom and Jesus Christ, whether it was a discussion they had there at the time or something they've heard before, you know, and the signs that were there and the explanation that maybe was given to them that no, his kingdom's not of this age, but there is an age and he's going to come back, you know, after death. I don't know what was told to them. It doesn't discuss that. It's not written here. But he said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. So there's something that had to proceed, you know, be discussed here that's going to follow death. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today shall you be with me in paradise. That's unfortunate here. This is just a comma. And again, people who translated from Greek into English, you know, because they have their own ideas, and their idea is going to heaven. When Jesus Christ said something about being in paradise, the people who translated this were Protestants. They believed in going to heaven. And so they didn't understand the plan of God. They didn't understand the resurrections. And so they gave something here that seemed... It reminds me. My wife was listening to a telecast the other morning, and someone was talking about the praises of Tyndale. What did they say about him?
People that gave their
lives for writing the Bible, and Tyndale. Was it Tyndale? I can't think how to pronounce his name. Does anybody have a living with them? Nobody carries it anyway. It's not a very good Bible. It is for the Old Testament, but not for the New Testament because of their religious bent. But it's basically praising some of these people who gave their lives and so forth for different things that they did, you think? Okay. Weren't in the Church of God. And that's one of the worst Bibles out here. The Living Bible is. If I've got my bearings straight here. King James is probably one of the best, but that was done as well by Protestants. But they were more truthful and more honest with what they translated. The Living Bible is a nightmare when it gets to the New Testament. There's nothing but Protestantism in there. So there's no praise that belongs to that man. You know, there are a lot of people who've done a lot of things in life that they have sacrificed for, they've given their lives, but it doesn't mean what they gave was good. That Bible has done more damage. If it was never printed, we'd be a whole lot better off. You know, truly. And here we have someone in our past who's given praise to an individual, you know, who died so that we could have the Living Bible. If anybody out there have Living Bibles, you might as well just throw them in the trash bin because they're not too good. They're going to hurt you more than help you in the New Testament. So the King James Version is probably one of the most accurate, easier to read, the New King James. But anyway, Jesus Christ was saying here, he says, verily I say unto you today. He's just telling him, I'm going to tell you now. That's even that word can be translated from the Greek as now. I'm going to tell you now. He wasn't saying, you're going to be with me today in paradise, because Jesus Christ wasn't going anywhere anyway. Where did he go? He died. They put him in the tomb for 3 days and three nights till he was resurrected. So he didn't go off anywhere. So he says, verily I say unto you now, or today, you shall be with me in paradise. And people jump to a conclusion. They say, see, we're all going to go to heaven. No, Jesus Christ already said, no one's ascended to heaven. No one's up there. And the paradise he's simply talking about is a new world. When Jesus Christ, when this individual is finally resurrected, it's going to be at the end of the 1,000 years. It's when all the dead who have ever lived, as I talked about, we read in Revelation 20 earlier, and the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And that's when this individual will be resurrected. And he's going to be in a world of paradise with what the God family and those who lived on earth have done for 1,000 years. We can't even begin to grasp and imagine the beauty, the glory that's going to be on this earth at that time. And compared to the rotten world with the Roman government over them at that time and what they had to live through, you know, and the plenty that's going to be on this earth, oh, it'll be paradise. He wasn't talking about a spirit world. He wasn't talking about being in heaven. He was just making a statement to the individual to give a bit of a comfort. You will be with me. In essence, I'll see you there. You'll be with me there. You know, amazing. The conclusions that people jump to sometime. Then there's a story of Elijah that many give proof as going off to heaven. We'll probably just barely have time to read some of the story here, but we'll start through it here. In 2 Kings chapter 2, because this is a story of a time when Elijah was taken away by God, and Elisha was given the mantle. He was the one that things were passed along to him in succession. And we jump in on a story here in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "It came to pass when the Eternal would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind." So in other words, it's telling you this is that time that this was all taking place, and here's the story to follow. Here's how it happened. And in other words, so when it came time that God was going to take up Elijah, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, "Tarry," which just means to wait here, "I pray you." In other words, I'm asking you, but it's a strong kind of asking. "For the Eternal has sent me to Bethel." Now, please understand as we read through the story that they all knew what was getting ready to happen. Elijah was getting ready to be taken away. Elisha would remain back. These other 50 prophets would remain back. But God was getting ready to take and separate Elijah from them. And he'd finish his work. That's what it came down to. And they all knew it. They were all prophets. God gave this understanding to them. They all knew it. You know, it was in the minds of every one of them. As you go through the story and read it, please understand that. So he said, he's telling him here, Elijah said here, they went to Gilgal. He said, "To wait here." So Elijah's asking Elisha, "Please wait here," because this was hard. Please understand, this was a hard thing for Elijah to go through. It was hard for Elisha. It was hard for these other prophets. Elijah, who they loved, they had been through so much with, was going to be taken away from them that day, and they knew it. God had already put that in their minds, that God was going to separate him from them. And so Elijah was saying, "Well, I'm to go here. Please wait here," because he didn't want the sorrow, the heartache. So this was going to be his goodbye. But Elisha, he responded, and he said, and Elisha said unto him, "As the Lord, as the Eternal lives, and as your soul lives, as long as you're alive," this is what he had to say, "I'll not leave you." So he wasn't going to stay there. He's going to go with him. That's what he's saying here. So they went down to Bethel. So they went together. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha. And so here they are, these 50. And they said unto him, "Do you not know that the Eternal will take away your master from your head today?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Hold your peace. I don't want to hear any more. That's enough said." That's basically what he's telling them. I know it. You know it. You know, don't say anything more, because it's hard. It was hard for Elisha to go through this. He knew exactly what God was getting ready to do. And finally, we go on here. They go on to different places. Elijah responds to him saying, "Wait here," and said, "No, he's going to, as long as the Eternal lives, as long as you live, I'm going to stay with you." Verse 7, finally we come to that. "And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and the two stood by Jordan." So here is another story here. Now he'd already told him, he said, "Now I'm going over to Jordan," and they're in Jericho, because they said, "We're going to go down to Jericho together." And he said, "Wait back here." And he said, "No, I'm going to go with you. As long as the Eternal lives, as long as you live, I'm going with you." And so, anyway, this goes on a few times here, and finally he says, "Now I'm to go on to Jordan," across the river here, in other words, just like when they came into the Promised Land, now he's going out. And he said, "Now I'm going from Jericho out, and I'm going over to Jordan, and I'm going to cross over the river here." And he says, "Wait here." He said, "No," he's going with him again. And so here are the 50 back here, and they're told to wait, and they do wait. And so they're watching all this. They're watching Elijah and Elijah down here by the water, by the river. They're standing back watching this. So this is the story we have. "And the 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and the two stood by Jordan," Elisha and Elijah, in other words. "And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the water." So he smacked the water with it. And just like when they came in, you remember the story when they came in and the water separated and they came into Jericho, the area of Jericho, and the walls fell down when they came in the Promised Land. Now here is Elijah and he's going out. "And they were divided here and there," in other words, the waters, one side and the other side, "so that the two went over on dry ground." It's for us, yes, written, but it's for those 50 prophets as well that were standing up there. They saw this. This was awesome then, because they know the story of Moses and bringing the children out of Egypt, bringing the Israelites out, and the water separating. And then they remember the story after 40 years. They come into the Promised Land, to Jericho of all places. And so here are the waters again when they priest and they were carrying the ark, and they step in the water and the water separate again, you know, and they're able to cross over on dry land again. And so this means a great deal to them. They see something that God's doing here with Elijah and Elisha. "And so the two went over on dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I had taken away from you. So they all knew what was taking place. He says, so before I'm taken away, ask what you will. And Elisha said, I pray you, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And he said, you've asked a hard thing, basically, because I can't give that. It's going to be up to God what happens here. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so unto you. But if not, it'll not be so. So this is what God will give to you, and make it very clear. And it came to pass, as they went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire. So all of a sudden here they're walking on, and all of a sudden after this conversation, this chariot of fire comes down. They see this, the horses of fire. And that's all the way they can explain it. These 50 prophets were standing back there. They saw these things. And here's this chariot coming down, these horses, and it looks like they're on fire. That's the only way you could describe it as a human being, seeing something like this. That's how God manifested it to them to see it. And it says they parted them asunder, both asunder. In other words, just like the water, now they were separated from each other. Elijah was taken by the chariot. And Elijah, it says, went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So what they saw is it took off, and this, whatever this thing was, the wind or whatever, that's all they could see after it was said and done. And Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, my father. Emotional for me, reading the story. Thinking about the situation. Anyway, Elisha saw it and he cried, verse 12, my father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and he rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters. So they'd come back together in this meantime, and said, where is the eternal God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted here and there as they had before, one side to the other. And Elisha went over on dry ground. Amazing story. And all those 50 prophets were back there and they saw it. They knew exactly what it meant. Everything's been given to Elisha now, and Elijah's gone. See? But people look at the story and they say, oh, so Elijah was taken up into heaven. He was taken up into the atmosphere a ways to where he disappeared. But the Protestants and different ones, they say, well, he was taken all the way up into heaven. No, he wasn't. No man has ascended to heaven. Jesus Christ's words are true. Either they're true or they're not true. Isn't that amazing? He says, no one's ascended into heaven. And David's, you know, and Paul, Peter comes along and says basically the same thing. And even David's still with us to this day. You know, a righteous man of God, a man after God's own heart. He's still in the grave, still in the sepulcher. There are answers. See, the people don't like answers. They'd rather believe in, this is proof of going off to heaven. No, Elijah never went there. But that's what people read in the story. He was taken from one part of this earth to another part of this earth. He had finished his work and he was to die, separated from all of them. And it was to be made manifest very clear to all of them that everything was given to Elisha now. And that's all that took place. He was separated from one area to another where no one would be around him and no one would know who he was and no one was to find him ever again. Two occasions that this happened like this. One is the other story of Enoch. So anyway, and it says, and when the sons of the prophets, which were in view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah does rest on Elisha. Very obvious. The water separated is very clear here what's going on. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, behold, now there be with you servants, or with your servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray you, to seek your master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Eternal has taken him up and cast him into some mountain or into some valley. And you have to laugh at some of these things, how people think sometimes. But here they are. They're worried that maybe, you know, maybe he's cast out here, he's by himself and he needs help. You think, if God took him away, surely you can think that God can take care of him, you know, and God's not going to let anything bad happen to him. And so they were so adamant about this, and because of all the emotion running high, Elisha, against his better judgment, let them do it. Let them go out and search for him. But he already knew the answer, because the whole point was is that he was to be separated from them, totally. And so this is just emotion running wild, is what it is. because it's a very emotional thing. And said, you shall, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Eternal has taken him up and cast him into some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not sin. You know, don't go. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, and they tried to make him feel bad, and they put the pressure on so bad that he finally gave in. He said, okay, sin. You know, sin. And they sent, therefore, 50 men, and they sought 3 days and couldn't find him. So they were out there in Jordan looking all over the place, you know, trying to find him. And when they came again to him, for he remained in Jericho, Elisha did, he said unto them, didn't I say to you, don't go? You know, after 3 days of wandering around out there, it finally sunk through that it wasn't intended that they find him. You know, that's the whole part, the whole point of it. So, anyway, let's see here if we can throw in a little bit more here or not. I think it would be good to throw in the rest here. Let's quickly turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11 verse 5, because the story of Enoch is very much akin to this as to what took place to him, with him, I should say. And in this book of Hebrews, which is referred to as a faith chapter because of all these people of faith, and verse 5, because this is what a lot of people quote. Well, what about Enoch and Elijah? I'm asked this quite often. What about Enoch and Elijah? You know, they went off to heaven, so how do you answer that? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, it says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found. And really, that's what happened to Elijah. But people don't understand what that means, that he should not see death. Because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then they quote Genesis sometimes, Genesis 5. I had one here recently that quoted Genesis 5 as well, verse 24, and I'll just read it to you, where it says, and Enoch walked with God and was not, or was not found is what it means, for God took him. And it's the story of what happened to Elijah too. God came to a point in time there and that Enoch was to be separated. He had done what he was supposed to do, and people were out to get him anyway, as they were so many of the prophets of God. They were out to kill them, and there in this particular time here, they'd fought a long battle. I think about Elijah. Think of the battles he fought. Think of the things he went through. Think of the time when he laid down and said, God, just take my life. You know, I'm exhausted. I'm worn out. And when he was older, God let another individual take up the mantle. That's where that expression comes from, to take up the mantle. We've had that expression in the church, from passing from one thing to another, one authority to another, and it came to a point in time where that's where Elijah finally came to. And so God removed him from one area to another. So we'll just stop there. We'll go on to the rest of this and some of the explanation of some of this, which we know, but so many out there don't know. And there are answers to those things. Sometimes hard for people to accept them. But again, the whole point of this being, if people will just continue to focus on the truth, using those examples here of what we're using about going to heaven and hell, if they'll accept what God says about certain things, Jesus Christ said, no man's gone to heaven. That ought to be enough for people. Isn't it amazing that it isn't sometimes? So with that, we'll close this particular service.